The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Christ the King Sunday, next week, you'll see the place transformed. It will be festooned in white because that marks the end of the long season after Pentecost, the culmination, just before we turn over into a new Christian year, the season of Advent. Christ the King Sunday reminds us that Christ is King, and He's coming again, beloved. One day the King is coming. And so in this couple of weeks, I'm pointing to scriptures that are already in your lectionary texts that talk about the coming of Christ the King. Let's recap a little bit. The lectionary texts for these 2 weeks point to the return of Christ. It is also so that these texts have been widely used to support various views on the second coming. Some of them, honestly, are not consistent with Orthodox Christianity. Remember this, most of what is debated these days about the second coming of Christ is not essential to the faith. And so when things are non-essential, we give grace, and people have latitude on things that the church has not always believed. However, many denominations and some people passionately think that these things are essential to the faith. What is essential to the faith is that Christ is coming back. Can I get an amen up in here this morning? That's essential. Jesus is coming back. What is not essential are the various details and speculations about how He's coming back. We know a few things. Remember this, very important. If a Christian holds on to a belief that the historic church has not believed down through the ages, then that person must be at least willing to re-examine carefully how they came to believe that thing, right? And the reasons, right? And the reason so many people have non-orthodox and non-historic views about the second coming is because of something called dispensationalism. It's a teaching from Great Britain, comparatively new in light of Christian history. But it didn't catch on in Europe very much, but it caught on like wildfire in the United States. Let me recap just a little bit of what we talked about with regard to dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a doctrine that did not exist before the 19th century and was more fully birthed in about 1820, 1830, mostly by a fellow by the name of John Nelson Darby. He was an Irish priest who was also one of the founders of the Brethren movement, or Plymouth Brethren. Remember, they are very strict separatists. They believe that the world and the church, for that matter, has become completely corrupt and is almost a Gnostic idea that flesh and earth is bad and anything above the spiritual is good. Recall that this also comes along in a time of history where there were many offshoots of Christianity that were sprouting up. And Darby believed that he had unique and novel insights into Scripture that had not yet been understood by the historic church. Last week, we highlighted three components of this dispensational doctrine. Let me remind you what they are. Number one, dispensationalists have a very hyper-literal interpretation of the Bible. Prophecies are always to be taken literally. Number two, this dispensationalism doctrine teaches that God has completely separate plans for Israel, and remember that they are called God's earthly people, than this plan that He has for the church, which in dispensationalism is called God's spiritual people. In other words, in dispensationalism, what happens with Israel, even most everything in the Old Testament, and by the way, some things in the New Testament have nothing to do with Christians whatsoever. God has a completely different plan in this way of thinking for Israel. Number three, perhaps the most distinctive feature of dispensationalism is the idea of a rapture that goes like this. Before tribulation on earth, the church will be raptured out of the world. There's a 7-year literal period of tribulation that is coming. And in dispensationalism, the church is going to be whisked away and taken away, and the world will be left behind. Now, many Christians today believe that that doctrine is historic, and it's basic, and it's Christian orthodoxy. But the honest, full, and complete truth is that it is not. This view is the minority view in the worldwide church. And the honest, full, and complete truth is that this particular dispensational doctrine was not taught before 1830. Next, last week, we looked at 1 Thessalonians 4. You recall that? It was 4 and then 13 and following. And we said that this passage, above all, is about resurrection and new bodies. And we also looked at why Paul was writing to the church at Thessaloniki. Did you hear me say Thessaloniki last week? That's the pronunciation of the city. The reason he was writing to the Thessalonian church to begin with, it was to encourage them. They were worried. Why were they worried? They were worried that only those who happened to be alive when Christ returns would get to experience the event. They were concerned that if they or their loved ones had already passed away, that they would somehow miss out. And what Paul was essentially saying to them was this: there's going to be a grand meeting when Jesus returns in glory. And he's not coming back more than once or secretly. He's coming back with a shout of victory, with a trumpet, etc. He's saying to the Thessalonian church, you're not going to miss any of it. As a matter of fact, not only are you not going to miss any of it, you're going to have a front row seat. Those who have already died, Paul's saying, are going to get a front row seat. Why? Because God is going to bring those people with Jesus to this amazing event. And those who are alive at the time of Christ's return are going to be there too. And what's going to happen at this meeting? Well, heaven and earth are finally going to be met together, ultimately. Amen? And we're going to get new resurrection bodies. And we're going to be living in a new heavens and earth. It's going to be glorious. And all of us together, those who have already died and those who remain at the time, we're all going to go out together to meet Jesus like dignitaries going out of the city to welcome back a conquering king. Beloved, Jesus is coming back. The king is coming. Now, last week I passed out a sheet with a list of the parables in Matthew 24, 25. You may have brought it with you. I'm going to go through them today. You don't necessarily have to have it with you. But by the way, if you would like one of those sheets, you will find the link for it in the description of the podcast of last week's sermon. And there's a little PDF you can click on that. Now, these parables in Matthew 24, 25 that Jesus spoke about is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. He's talking to his disciples about end times. But I want you to catch this. Some of the end times he's talking about are closer in time to the time of the disciples than they are to us. I'll show you what I mean in a minute. I asked you to do some careful scripture study by going through and looking at each of those parables in context with the other. Not just one by itself, but all of them together in context. And ask yourself what is, I think, a very simple question. Are the condemned ones in the parable the ones who are left behind, or are the condemned ones in the parable the ones who were taken away? Are the condemned ones those who are inside, in some cases, depending upon how you look at the parable, or outside? Here's the reason I ask you to do that. First of all, it's election texts for these 2 weeks, and that's handy. But the main reason I ask you to do that is that this is the place, Matthew 24, 25, where the whole left behind idea comes from. And I'm thinking not only of the rapture we talked about in dispensational theory, but I'm also talking about the books and the movies that have come out over the years that have that left behind theme. For example, Left Behind. It's a whole bunch of books. There's also the famous late great Planet Earth, which you may have read back in the day. In this dispensational way of thinking now, the church, remember that they are supposed to be the spiritual people as opposed to Israel, who's the earthly people and for whom God has a different plan. The church is supposedly going to be whisked away up in the air and taken back to heaven with Jesus while the world goes through a horrible tribulation. And let me just throw this in. One of the reasons I think that the dispensational doctrine did not catch on around the world is because of this business of the church going to escape the tribulation. Can you imagine how our brothers and sisters in Christ, who even right now are undergoing unspeakably horrible things, including torture, would react if you came to them and said, hey, take courage, the church is not going to have to go through tribulation? It's unthinkable to me. So now we turn to the Olivet Discourse in the Gospels, Matthew 24, 25. Let's do some study. Matthew 24, 25 is an extensive teaching of Jesus. It's also called the Little Apocalypse. Have you heard that before? It's called the Little Apocalypse because Jesus is using apocalyptic language, like what you might find, for example, in the book of Revelation. And frankly, if you read carefully, Jesus is promising tribulation and persecution before the ultimate victory, before the full coming of the kingdom of God and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, take note of this, would you? I want you to note that this teaching that we find in Matthew 24, 25 is also recorded in Mark 13 and Luke 17 and 21. You might want to mark that down. Mark 13, Luke 17 and 21. Those are the parallel passages. You know what I mean by that? That's where the other gospel writers wrote these things down, and it's their record of that teaching. And here's a very interesting and important point. Luke splits this teaching up into two parts. Luke 21 has the portion that we see first in Matthew 24. Are you at Matthew 24? Go ahead and turn there if you're not. Luke's gospel splits up the first portion, the portion that we see in the first half of Matthew 24. That happens in his chapter 21. But then in Luke 17, that's where he records the portion that comes next, the part after verse 36 of Matthew 24. Don't worry about any of that. It'll become important in just a minute. I just want you to remember that Luke divides up this discourse. So you're at Matthew 24, yes? And I'd like for you to take a broad overall look. And in your mind, or if you have a pencil and you want to, in your Bible, draw a little line, or at least in your mind, between verse 34 and 35 of Matthew 24. You're at Matthew 24, you're looking down now, all the way down to verse 34, and you're going to draw a little line, at least in your mind. That's part one and part two. Part one, the first part, comes after Jesus and the disciples had walked out of the temple. You may remember that story. They're talking about how fantastic the temple is, how huge the stones are. Remember that Jesus denounces the temple and says that it was going to be destroyed. Do you remember that? Not one stone will be left on top of another. Remember that? They're walking out of the temple precincts. And he says, listen, it may look fantastic now, but there's a time that's coming when it's going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on top of another. And furthermore, listen to me carefully, furthermore, let he who has ears hear. Jesus says we don't need to look for the temple to be rebuilt someday. Why? Because he himself is going to rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, he was talking about what? His own body and his resurrection. And listen, beloved, if we are in Christ, then we, all of us, are the body of Christ and the new temple, part of the new temple rebuilt, can I get an amen, the new temple of the Holy Spirit. Later, after they had passed out of the temple precincts, they're on the Mount of Olives, just right next door. And his disciples come to him and ask questions about what he had just predicted about the temple. And you know what he did? He answered them. He told them exactly what he was talking about. I should also say that this part, the first part of Matthew 24, you're looking at it now, this part is thought to describe the very, very end times, or the second coming of Christ, or the great tribulation. This is that spot in Scripture that you've heard it before. It talks about nations rising against nation and kingdoms against kingdoms. It refers to famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. It refers to false messiahs and false prophets coming. And the dispensational view is that here Jesus is describing a brief period of time just before the second coming. But there are three problems, big problems, with that view. First of all, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, that is to say, compare this with the parallel gospel accounts, and second, if you take some time to learn the detailed history of the unspeakably brutal, horrific accounts of the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And third, and for me this is the most important one, and third, if you take into account that Jesus plainly says that these events would happen in that very generation, just look at verse 34, I'm not lying. Jesus says all this is going to take place before this very generation has passed away. Then you have to come to the conclusion that something else is going on here. And I hope to show you. So let's look at that first part of Matthew 24, and let's start with verse 3. The disciples asked Jesus a question about what he had just said about the destruction of the temple, the whole one stone not left on top of another. And Mark's account of it, now the gospel writer Mark's account of it shows that they came to him privately on the Mount of Olives and asked, when will these things be and what will be the sign? What are they referring to? The business about the temple being destroyed. And by the way, in Mark's account, there's not any mention here in this part of the teaching about the second coming or the end of the world. And so Jesus answers them. He answers their questions about the destruction of the temple. And we know when that happened. We know exactly when that happened. History records it. That happened 40 years later from when Jesus said it would. What's significant about 40? It's a generation. It happened within the generation of those to whom he was prophesying this. And it all happened precisely the way Jesus predicted it in 70 AD. That's all in the first portion of Matthew 24. Now, please catch this very carefully. Remember, I ask you to draw a line either in your Bible or in your mind in Matthew 24. There's a shift that happens between verse 34 and 35. There's a shift. How in the world do I know that? How do I know that? We know it by comparing the other gospel accounts. That's how we know. We compare Scripture with Scripture. We're looking at Luke's account. We're looking at Mark's account. So there are actually two discourses in Matthew 24. The first half of the chapter and the last half of the chapter. Two discourses. And those two teachings are given on two different occasions to two different audiences about two different subjects. How do I know this? Comparing Scripture with Scripture. And yet, Matthew has put them together. He's put them together in one chapter. Now, is Matthew trying to do something tricky or dishonest? No, he's not. This kind of thing happens all the time in biblical prophecy and apocalyptic passages. The Old Testament prophets, for example, looked forward into their own future, and they first saw a more proximate or near, closer event. But then, still looking farther into the future, they would see also a more distant event, but in the context of the first one. I need to say that again. The Old Testament prophets would look into their future, and they very often would see a closer event, a more proximal event. But then continuing to look deep into the future, they would also see a farther event, a more distal event. But they would interpret that distant event in light of and in the context of the more closer or proximal event. I think that's exactly what's happening here. And by the way, Matthew organizes his gospel in a different way than the other gospel writers. It's not unusual. So in the first half of Matthew 24, up to verse 34, Jesus prophesies about the historic and horrific destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. All of Matthew 24 up to verse 34 is about that event. Scan it. Look at it. All of those things that you may have been told will someday apply to a historical event in our future, those things have already come to pass. Time won't permit a discussion of all the details in there, but if you're a good Berean, like we said last week, and you search out Scripture, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, and if you take a long, hard, honest look at what happened in 70 AD, you discover that everything up to verse 34 is about the Romans destroying Jerusalem and the tearing down of the temple. I should mention that if you go to Jerusalem to this day, they have left some of the stones toppled over from the Temple Mount where the Romans destroyed it in the long ago. You can see the rubble and the ruins of what the Romans did to this very day. It's remarkable. But then I want you to notice what happens in verse 35 and 36. Look there, will you? When it comes to the matter of the heavens and the earth are going to pass away and the end of the world, all of that, Jesus says this, of that day and hour, what? No one knows. So he gave a very precise prophecy about the destruction of the temple. That's going to happen before this generation passes away. But listen, heaven and earth were someday going to pass away. And the only person who knows about that is Harold Camping. Is that what it says? Nope. Jesus says very plainly, about that hour and about that day, no one knows. So here's my point. There's a new topic starting right here. There was the destruction of Jerusalem up to verse 34, and now we have another subject, the end of the world. About the first subject, the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus says the generation he's talking to will certainly not pass away until all these things happen. And the second subject, the end of all things, the end of days, Jesus says no one knows when that's going to happen. No one knows when the heavens and the earth will pass away, not even the angels of heaven. So after verse 35, we are looking at the eventual end times. In our future, we are looking at the second coming of Christ after verse 35. And I want you to notice that there really aren't any signs that we can look to about when that event will be near. Not in this part of the discourse. Look carefully. Now, he describes what it will be like in a metaphorical sense. That's where we're going to get to the parables in just a minute. But he doesn't say, these are the things you should be looking for. That had to do with the destruction of the temple. Listen carefully. Dispensationalism takes all that you see in the first half of Matthew 24, verses 1 through 33, and flings that out into our future, not the disciples' immediate future. And dispensationalism says, these then are the signs we should be looking for before the second coming. Beloved, it's just not the case. Jesus is talking about something else in the first half. But now we are in verses 35 and following, and we're looking at the actual end times. And this is the spot where your Bible study from last week is going to come in handy, okay? After Jesus says that no one knows the day or the hour of his coming again, the end, he gives seven little pictures, little parables, little mini stories or descriptors about what that event will be like. Let's look at each one of those, okay? And let's ask ourselves the question that I asked you to study. Are the people who are condemned left behind or the ones taken away? Remember, the dispensational way of thinking is that the condemned ones are what? Those who are left behind. Let's see if that's what Scripture actually says. Matthew 24, I'm now in verse 37. Are you there? This is the one about the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Verse 39, and they knew what? Nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Think about that just for a second. These people are doing what in the world? They're having a great time. Roll out the barrel. I don't know if they had barrels, but they're having a very good time. And the Bible says, Jesus says, they didn't know anything about what was coming. And all of a sudden, the flood comes and does what? Took them all away. Other translations, swept them all away. And that's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Question, where are the ones who are saved? Are they swept away? Are they taken away? Where are they? They're in the ark. They are safe inside the ark. When the flood comes, they're inside. God has protected them. You might even say they're left behind. And the flood comes and sweeps away the wicked. Now, the next one comes in verse 40. Let's keep going. Let's don't establish a pattern yet. Let's look at all of them in context. Verse number 40. Verse 40 and 41 are exactly the place where we get the term left behind. This is where that dispensational idea comes from. Verse 40 says this, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Does that give us a clue, just taken by itself? Does that tell you who's condemned and who's not? No, it doesn't. There's no context there if you don't look at the parable before it. And when I was a kid and I read this, I assumed, because it was the way I was raised in dispensationalism, that this world is awful and gross and terrible and we got to get out of here. So I'm hoping not to be left behind if I'm just reading that by itself. Look at verse 41. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Do we know who the condemned one is in that particular context? We don't. We would have to read the parable that comes before it. Particularly, I'm talking about the Noah one and what comes after. Let's look at the thief. Verse 43, are you there? Jesus says, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. What can we learn from this? Does the owner of the house know when the thief is coming? Nope. Where is the thief? Outside. The thief is out there. Where is the owner of the house? Ostensibly safe inside the house. Kind of like the situation with Noah. But look what happens. Jesus says the owner's not going to know when that is going to happen. So that which is evil, that which is condemned, if we can say it that way, the danger is coming from out, from outside. Let's look at the next one, the wicked servant. I asked you to read Matthew 24, 45 through 49. We won't do all of that here. But that's the place where Jesus is describing a faithful and a wise servant as opposed to a wicked servant. Look at verse 50. The master of that servant, that is the wicked one, will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not necessarily a good master, but he comes home to find a wicked servant. The servant didn't know when the master was going to show up. And he has judged this wicked servant, and he is cut up, and he is what? Sent away. He's taken away. He is assigned to a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where have you heard that before? Permanent punishment. Everlasting punishment. You can compare that language, by the way, with chapter 25, verse 30, and see that in that particular case, that's also a place where the wicked are consigned to. Let's look at the one about the virgins. Matthew 25, 1 through 9. You're changing to the next chapter now. I ask you to read 1 through 9. That's where Jesus is saying, hey, the kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins. These 10 virgins had lamps. And what's the whole bit with the virgins anyway? The virgins are part of the bridal party. and they are getting ready for the coming of the bridegroom. Remember, in Bible days, a bridegroom would be betrothed to or make a covenant promise to the bride to be. He extends a cup to her, she accepts, they are in covenant, and then he goes away to prepare a place for her. Then, when he returns, she goes out to meet him. Now, in this particular case, we see that there are some virgins involved. They are part of the bridal party. There are five of them, of these 10 who were wise, there were five of them who were foolish. And they go out to meet the groom. But the foolish ones did not take any oil. They had all fallen asleep, but the foolish ones didn't prepare. They weren't ready. They didn't have the tools that they need. They had not made the provisions for what was going to happen. The wise ones did. And remember that the groom is delayed, and finally he shows up suddenly at midnight. They wake up, all 10 of them, they trim their lamps, but the foolish ones don't have enough oil. Remember that the wise ones said, we have just enough for us. We're not going to give you any of our oil. You go to the merchants, you go out and get the oil that you should have had to begin with. They were unprepared. Then verse 10, look at verse 10, Matthew 25, 10. But while they, the foolish virgins, were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Verse 11, later the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Notice what's happened here. The bridegroom returns. Does he make a U-turn, doesn't go in the house, and he goes back to wherever he came from? Is that what happened? No. He shows up. And he goes where? Inside. And the door is shut. Like the ark, they're safe. They're there. They're with the groom. They're inside. And where are the foolish virgins? They're outside. The one about the bags of gold. I ask you to read Matthew 25, 14 through 28. It's about a man who went on a journey, and he entrusts servants with his money. He gives bags of gold to them. Two of these people invest their master's money really well. But one was afraid. One of these servants. And he didn't do anything while the master was away with the resources that the master had given him. Oh, golly, that'll preach. You've been given bags of gold by the master. He's away. What are you doing with it? Are you spending it on junk? Or are you investing in kingdom things? I quit preaching and went to meddling. One was afraid and did not further his master's wealth. And he is condemned. That one is condemned, and his gold is taken away. Now look at verse 29, would you? Jesus says, for whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant where? Outside, into the darkness, where there will be what? The master returns and he goes into his abode. The wicked servant is taken away. Where are the good servants? They're left behind. The bad ones are consigned. Finally, the sheep and the goats and the least of these. I ask you to read Matthew 25, 31 through 45. It says, the Son of Man, Jesus is talking about himself, the Son of Man, Jesus, comes in glory, and he separates the people. And he calls them what? Sheep and goats. Jesus says, I'm going to separate the sheep and the goats. I'm going to separate the righteous from the cursed. And verse 46 says this, then they, that is to say the cursed, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It's also worth pointing out that this exact same kind of language happens in the final chapters of Revelation. The wicked are taken away, they are whisked away, they are sent away to the burning lake of sulfur, while the followers of the Lamb, the people of God, the bride of Christ, are left behind, and they remain to inhabit the holy city. I think you can make a case for saying, based on all of the parables that Jesus says, that the ones who are taken away are the ones who are condemned, not the ones who are, quote, left behind. They're safe. Do you remember why Paul wrote to the church of the Thessalonians? Remember why? He wrote to encourage them. Those who are already dead, Paul, what's going to happen? What if I die before Jesus comes back? I'm worried. And Paul says, nope, you don't have to worry about missing the resurrection. You're going to have a front row seat. Listen, the King is coming. The King is coming. And when he does, it will be good to be left behind. Why? Why would I say that? Why? Because the King is bringing with him the dead in Christ. And together with them, we who are alive at his coming, will have a front row seat. And we will be given our new resurrection bodies, and we will be ushered into the new heavens and the new earth. Do you believe that? Then be encouraged. Be encouraged. There's a wonderful quote today on the very back of your worship guide from Cyprian of Carthage. He was the bishop of Carthage, and he was brutally martyred by the Romans in 258. This is just before Constantine comes along. There are terrible waves of persecution, unbelievable, relentless waves of torture and tribulation of the church. This precious saint was one of them who was murdered. And this is what he writes. Since the Lord told us these things would come, we won't tremble at the storms and whirlwinds of the world, and will have no cause for alarm. The ultimate kingdom of God, beloved, is almost at hand. The reward of life, the rejoicing of eternal salvation, and the eternal joy and obtaining of paradise are coming now with the passing away of this world. So what room is there here for anxiety and concern? Who in the midst of these things is trembling and sad except those without hope and faith? That's from the pen of one who himself was martyred for the cause of Christ. Oh my goodness, do you have joy? Does your face and your life radiate that joy? Listen, beloved, until the day of the Lord, if you truly believe that the King is coming, it'll change how you behave in the here and now. It'll change the way you behave in the meantime. It'll change the way you treat creation, the creation that God made and called good and made us stewards over. It'll change it. Listen, if all you've ever sung is, "This world is not my home and I'm just passing through," then that might lead you to believe that you don't have to care about creation, or anybody else for that matter, in some ways. If you really believe that the King is coming, it'll change the way you treat other people. Are you kind? Do you go out of your way to bless others? Do you have joy? If you believe the King is coming, it'll change the way you treat other people. And listen, you will live a life. If you believe the King is coming, you will live a life not without trial and tribulation. Jesus promised that we'd have that. But you will live a life of joy and trust. Let's pray. Father, we believe essential to the faith is that you are coming again. And no matter whether we have already died or are alive at that moment, Lord, we'll have a front row seat. I can't wait. In the meantime, let my life radiate joy and hope. Lord, I pray that we as Christians won't get tangled up in the non-essentials, but rather we'll tell your story, your big story, to anybody and everybody who'll listen, and remind them that the King is coming. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.